Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 11. In verse 45, our text this morning, the sermon, John chapter 11, verses 45 through chapter 12, verse 36. So if you will turn there. Excuse me, I'll try to sniffle and cough as little as possible this morning. And I was informed earlier I should go ahead and just mute my mic altogether. If I'm going to cough, so I'll attempt that. John chapter 11, verses 45 through 12:36. If you would stand in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And let us read. As John writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, John 11, 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that is, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Let's pray. Father, and we turn now to look at your word, and to do no more and no less than to speak your word after you. For even as already been said earlier in Sunday school, to say the Bible says is identical to saying God says. And so this morning you have spoken and we have read it. And so now I pray that as your word is spoken again, as we attempt to interpret and speak what your word says, that we might understand it, that you might then move our hearts to obey. Lord, even in this time, might you produce fruit of obedience in our life, 30, 60, and 100-fold. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. John Owen, one of the great Puritan theologians, probably the greatest Puritan theologian, wrote a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And he begins that book with a preface to the reader. So if you were to open that book, one of the first things you would read there is this preface to the reader, and he begins that preface writing this. So you can imagine, if you've walked by and you've seen this book and you pick it up and you open the pages and you begin reading, here is what you would read. Here's how Owen starts his book. If you intend to go any farther, I would entreat you to stay here a little. If you are, as many in this pretending age, a sign or title gazer, and come into books, as Cato into the theater, to go out again, you've had your entertainment, farewell. I would dare say that few, if any, publishers would allow their authors to start a book that way. For in essence, what Owen's saying is, if you're the kind of person who picks up a book and you're just drawn to a title, and you pick it up and you think to yourself, you know, I would like to just kind of maybe skim around in this book and just see what he has to say, and not really get into the book. Owen says, in essence, just this very thing. If you're that kind of person, put down this book and buy another. You've had your entertainment. You've read this far. That's enough for you. Put it down. Go buy another book. The reason I think few publishers would allow their authors to begin books that way is because they're financing those books and they want them to sell. But if you've read that book by John Owen, you know that that warning is necessary. It's very fitting. The book is very hard. You don't simply pick up this book to think, oh, this is going to be a fun and easy topic. No. Just as the points in which you think it might be easy and exciting, it becomes very difficult and tedious. In a sense, I think at this point in the Gospel of John, that same kind of warning could be made. It's as if you have the number of Jews who are looking around and they're looking for a Messiah who would come and simply do all of these good things for them, who would fit the bill as to what they want him to be. And he had done many great things. He had come, he turned water into wine, he healed an official's son, he made a paralytic man to walk, he fed 5,000 people with only a few loaves of bread and fish, and he raised a man from the dead. In addition to that, he opened a man who was born blind from birth, and now he had Jesus had opened his eyes. So he had done all of these great things. I mean, he fit the figure as possibly this one who would march in, simply do the Israelites good, go into Jerusalem, overthrow all Roman authority, and reign as their king right there. They were simply looking for a Messiah who would be picturesque for what they desired. But as you get to this point in John's Gospel, it very well would be a fitting warning to say, if that's all you're looking for, the kind of Messiah that is exactly what you want him to be, then you've had your entertainment. Put the book down, because this gospel is going to take a different turn. The Messiah, at this point in the gospel, is going to affirm what maybe many dread. He will die. John begins 11:45 and following, simply describing the fact that the Pharisees and chief priests in John 11:45 through 53 decide that they're going to put Jesus to death. It is clear from this portion in John's gospel that he wants us to begin to focus on his death. We have in 45 through 53 of John 11 the decision of the Pharisees and chief priests to put Jesus to death. In 55 and on following down through John 12 verse 8, you have again more focus on Jesus' death and even Mary anointing his feet with oil that Jesus says is preparing me for my burial. In John 12, 9 through 11, you have another reminder. Don't forget the aim of the Pharisees and chief priests is to put him to death. And all of that then prefaces this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This was not the kind of Messiah they thought. For not only were the chief priests and the Pharisees seeking to put Jesus to death, but Jesus himself affirmed, I will die. And so we read in John chapter 12, in verse 32, when Jesus said, I and when I am lifted up from the earth will draw all men to myself. John comments here, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. When he affirms this, their response is, that doesn't fit with what the Son of Man should be, they say in verse 34. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Their question is, what kind of Son of Man would die? That doesn't fit with our picture of the Messiah. And so, maybe the question we should ask of this text this morning is, was there a problem here? Was the Messiah really supposed to die? Was this simply a flaw in God's plan, that God had planned this out, but he did not intend for his son to die? That this is some kind of distortion of what this Messiah truly was supposed to be? Well, no, obviously, we know that Jesus indeed was supposed to die. This was part of the Messiah's mission. This was part of God's foretold plan. It was God's divine plan that the son should die. In fact, we read from Philippians 2, the son was obedient, even to the point of death. And so maybe then the question we must ask this morning is, okay, then if he was supposed to die, why did he die? Why did Jesus Christ die? What did his death accomplish? That is the main question I want to attempt to answer from this text this morning. Why did Jesus die? What did his death accomplish? However, before turning to answer that question, I simply want to point out something in this text that we've affirmed all the way through. And it's simply this. Before we get to this question of why did Jesus die, I want to make sure that we see this again one more time, very clearly. Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah of God. He was indeed the promised Messiah of God. Because we could answer this question saying, maybe he really wasn't the promised one. John's affirmed it all along, but maybe with the death now, Jesus is correcting John here. No, it's even affirmed in this text. Jesus was the promised one of God. We see it in chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. Here we have this triumphal entry of Jesus into Nazareth. Now in your Bibles, maybe most of your headings do say something to that effect, the triumphal entry of Jesus, or Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But in one sense, his entry into Jerusalem is anything but triumphant. Part of it very much is. A number of people have heard that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and so they want to support him. They want to be out there when he enters Jerusalem. This is our king. And so what they do is they run ahead of him, they get palm branches, and they go out and they begin waving those palm branches and saying what we read in verse 13. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The word Hosanna means give salvation now. In essence, what the Israelites, as they went out with the palm branches and they were waving them, saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King. And as they were crying out, who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, they were saying, we believe that you are the King. We believe that you are the promised deliverer. We believe that you are the Messiah. Were they right? Yes. Because of verses 14 through 16, we see it even more clearly. John writes, "And Jesus found a young donkey and said on it, 'Just as it was written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." In one sense, though this entry is very triumphant, with people out there waving the palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the king of Israel." In another sense, it's anything but triumphant in its appearance. Because if you're picturing this, if you're wanting to make a movie of this scene, of the deliverer of Israel coming in, you would probably have these people much just the way they are, with their palm branches waving, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes." And then you would probably have this king riding forward with a rod in his hand, riding on a white horse, and man, he triumphs through there at the speed of light, you know, and he's coming in, getting ready to go into Jerusalem to throw over the authorities and to reign as king forever. But that's not what you have here. People standing on either side of the road, waving palm branches, "Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And then when their king approaches, he's not on a white horse. He's sitting on a donkey. And donkeys, I don't think, are the fastest animals in the world. And so probably sitting on a donkey, simply walking very slowly. This triumphant entry might seem like anything but a triumphant entry. And yet John says, but that detail right there is what affirms it again. John makes his comment in verse 16. We didn't get it when we first saw it. When Jesus first came in riding on that donkey, it did not make sense to us. But after his death and resurrection, his ascension back to the Father's right hand, we put it together by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was the promised one from Zechariah chapter 9. He was the promised king. He was the promised deliverer. He was fulfilling that verse. For in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, a text we read to open the service, you hear this. Simply listen to these words of promise. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That is, rejoice greatly, O people of Israel. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he." This is right. This is their king. And then Zechariah says, "Humble and mounted on a donkey." On a colt, the foal of a donkey. "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Zechariah 9, 9 through 11 had prophesied, the king is coming, he will be on a donkey, but he is coming and he is coming to reign. From the ends of the earth. He is coming to free you from bondage. He is coming to reign over all his enemies. And so John, writing this, says, even the way he enters Jerusalem is fulfillment of the prophecies. Jesus is the coming king. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. And so we have it affirmed even once more. And yet surrounding this triumphant entry on either side is death. And speaking of death. And so the question then this morning, why does Jesus have to die? What does his death accomplish? Three answers to this question, I think, are shown in the text. I will give them to you up front, and then we'll walk through and try to outline them. Why does Jesus have to die? One, according to this text, Jesus dies to bring life to those who are dead. Jesus dies to bring life to those who are dead. Two, Jesus dies to gather one people together as his own. He dies so that he may gather one people together as his own. And then finally, Jesus dies to victoriously crush the serpent and glorify his Father. He dies to victoriously crush the serpent and glorify his Father. Let's now look at that first one. Jesus died to bring life to those who are dead. It's quite an ironic point, isn't it? Jesus, who is himself, we'll read later in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The one who is himself life dies so that he might bring to life those who are dead. And yet that is indeed, as ironic as it is, that is indeed what the text says. We first see this in the opening details of John chapter 11, 45 through 53. In this text, John recounts the decision of the Pharisees and chief priests to begin to seek to put Jesus to death. Now, they're gathered around, and here's how their thinking goes. John 11:45 simply picks up with a scene of the Pharisees and the chief priests hearing that many are following Jesus, and they're gathering around, and here's along the lines of their thinking. Okay, this guy has raised Lazarus from the dead. We've never seen anything like that, with the power in a man in himself to raise a man from the dead. He's done it. People are following him. When the Pharisees begins to panic a bit, guys, people are following him. Here's what's inevitably going to happen. Rome is going to hear that this little nation has somebody that they're claiming to be the king, and that he's going to come and deliver them from all oppression. And so here's what's going to happen. Rome's going to catch news of it. All kinds of people are going to be following Jesus as their king. Rome's going to come in, and they're going to take away from us this nation and this place. The whole nation will be destroyed. I mean, what are we going to do? We're losing this battle. And then Caiaphas, the high priest that year, speaks up and in essence says, "You guys just don't get it, do you? Do you not see what the solution to this problem is? If the issue is, if Jesus continues to live, people will follow him and Rome will come and do something about it, then the solution is, it's better for that man Jesus to die than for all of us to die. So a solution is simply, Jesus should die." We read this in verses 49 and 50. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to him, 'You know nothing at all. Do you not understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish?'" John then gives some commentary on his thought, but then we see the decision in verse 53. "So, that is because of what Caiaphas said, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." But John says that Caiaphas spoke more than he understood. We read it in verses 51 and 52. "Caiaphas did not say this from his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." In these opening verses, we read that if the nation is to live, Jesus must die. If people are to live, Jesus must die. And John said that is indeed true, not simply of Israel, but of all the world. If we are to have life, then there must be one who dies in our place. It is nothing short of saying either Jesus dies or the whole nation died. Either Jesus gives his life or the whole nation must give theirs. So it is in our case as well. If we are to have life, then Jesus must die in our place. He must die for us. Either he dies so we can live, or he never dies, and we must die ourselves and face the condemnation of God. So we see it even in these opening verses. There must be a substitution, his death for our life. But we see it even more clearly in John 12, 23 and 24. Jesus had been asked about a question that spurred him to think of the cross, and he says this, John 12, 23 and 24. "Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" When Jesus talks about his glorification in the Gospel of John, he is talking about the cross mainly, his death, burial, and resurrection. So when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," he is saying, "I'm about to be crucified." And he follows it up in verse 24 saying this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." If you begin reading through the scripture, simply from Genesis all the way forward, it will not take you too long to realize fruit is a sign of life. It's simply always the case in scripture. That's why I said in the opening week in which we were preaching on this gospel that it is no mistake to say that if someone is not bearing fruit, then you can probably reason they have no life. Because where there is fruit, there is life. And so when Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it bears nothing. But if it does die, it brings forth much fruit. Reflecting on his own crucifixion, he is saying, by my death, there will be life. I will bear fruit. When Jesus says in John 10:10, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly," he is not now deciding a different mission. He's not now deciding, no, I'm not going to come that they might have life. I'm going to come instead to die. No, what he's saying is, it is through my death that they will have life. And therefore, this morning, as we think of Jesus' death, it is no false view to say that we might picture ourselves as being held captive by death. Death hung over us. Death we were entrenched by death. We could not free ourselves from death's stronghold. And so we needed Jesus to come and die. And by his death, defeat death so that we might live. And that is exactly what Jesus did. The picture is almost one as if we're all standing behind maybe a curtain much like this. And on the other side is death. And we're all standing on this side of the curtain going, man, I don't want to go there. That haunts me. That keeps me held close. That keeps me in bondage. There's no way we can ever go to the other side of that except that we die. This is if Jesus raises out of the crowd, walks through and says, I'll go behind the veil. I'll go there. And he goes through. And all of us are going, there's no way he can go through that and not simply die and that be the end of him. And Jesus goes, and he goes into the very heart of death. Faces it, turns around, comes back through on the other side of the veil and says, I have paved the way. Let us now go. I have defeated death. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no way to the Father except through me. But if you believe in me, I am life, and I have defeated death. That is what Jesus does. By his death, he defeats death so that we might have life. That's why John Owen titled his book, The Death of Death. In the death of Christ. Because that's what Jesus does. Why does Jesus die? Is it simply a flaw in the redemptive mission? No, it was in part some of the heart of the redemptive mission. By dying, he would defeat death, which held us captive. And yet there is more here. Jesus dies that we might have life. And in addition to that, Jesus dies in order to gather together one people as his own. Again, we see that in this prophecy by Caiaphas. Now again, John's making the point, Caiaphas is not intending to say this. Caiaphas is simply making the point, unless Jesus dies, I think we're all in trouble. We're all going to die. So it's better that Jesus dies than all of us die. If he dies, the whole nation can live. John says his intent wasn't to prophesy, but the Spirit of God used his words for more than he ever intended. The Spirit of God used Caiaphas' words to prophesy. And so John says this again. Look at 11, 51 and 52. He that is Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one, not two groups, together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. It should remind us of John chapter 10, when Jesus talking about his sheep being scattered all over the face of the earth. And he says, I am the good shepherd, and I come that I might gather my sheep, that there might be one flock. There are not two peoples of God. There is one people of God. There are not two flocks. There is one flock. There is not two the children of God. There is one the children of God. Jesus dies that he might gather together his people into one. We also see that, however, in chapter 12. Starting in verse 20, this same theme comes about. And here it's a bit more indirect, but nonetheless it's there. If you follow what happens, let us look at chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. That is, some Gentiles here. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And then you would think that Jesus' response would be either, okay, bring the Greeks here that I can talk to them, or tell the Greeks I don't want to have anything to do with them, send them away. But he doesn't either. In a real sense, you would think that he's not even addressing the issue. They're talking to him about Greeks, and he's simply talking about something else, not even connected to that. But no, what he's talking about is very connected to that. They mention Greeks, that is, Gentiles. Remember when Jesus says, I have sheep that are not of this fold? They too will come. They're Gentiles. They're Greeks here. They want to talk to Jesus. And what it instantly sends Jesus' mind to is the cross. So Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Instantly, their question sends Jesus to think about the cross, which then sends him to reflect on the agony of the cross. So we read in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So instead he prays, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice comes from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And here's the verse, verse 32. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus didn't switch trains of thought. Greeks are coming, and he goes, "Look, I don't want to address the Greeks right now. I'm going to talk about something else." That's not what's happening here. Gentiles are wanting to talk to Jesus, which leads Jesus to think again, "I am dying so that not simply the Jews, but Gentiles as well might be gathered as people of God." So he begins to reflect on the cross and ultimately says, "Guys, when I am lifted up, when I am crucified, I will draw not simply people from Jerusalem, I will draw all people to myself." This does not mean all people without exception, because hell is real, and those who spurn the Son of God will go there and suffer God's wrath for all eternity. But what it does mean is all people without distinction. I will draw people from all over the face of the earth. What Jesus was wanting to communicate here is that I am dying so that I might not simply gather the Israelites together to be children of God. I am dying so that I might gather my sheep from all over the earth to be God's people. I am dying so that Jews and Gentiles alike might come and be united in Christ. For in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. Jesus is dying that he might adopt unto the Father the children of God. This past January, I had a class with Russ Moore at Southern Seminary, and Dr. Moore spoke about adopting two little boys. He and his wife were pregnant a number of times and had miscarriages, and so ultimately they decided to adopt. And in their adoption process, they adopted two little boys from Russia. It's actually an amazing story. So many parallels between our own adoption. I'll give you a piece of it just so it's so, because it's so fun. But Russ said that when he went over there, they had to officially, judicially adopt the sons before they could ever take them. And so they went into court and they went for the official adoption process. And part of the adoption process was that they had to give the two little boys new names. And so Russ, looking out at these children who are not yet his, but whom he's going to claim as his own, says, "Their new names will be Timothy and Benjamin, even as Christ will give us new names." And so he gives them new names, and then Russ says, "The hardest thing in the world happened. I was informed that I'm going to have to go back home. And I'm going to have to wait a period and leave these two little boys of mine in the most horrid orphanage I'd ever known." And he said, "When I heard that and they knew there was going to be a delay before I could come and claim them as my own, I called them to myself by their new names, Benjamin and Timothy. And they walked up to me and I said, 'Boys, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you.'" And he said, "Oh, what a glorious day when he was able to come back and claim these whom he had already judicially, legally claimed as his own children. Now he was coming to make what in law was true a reality in his life, claiming them as his boys." But he said an interesting thing transpired when he adopted the two boys and he brought them back home is that a number of people said to Russ, "Now, Russ, are these two boys brothers?" And his answer was, "They are now." And they said, No. You know what I mean. You know what I mean. Are they brothers?" And he said, "They are now." And so they would ask him again, "Russ, I mean, just be level with me. You know what I'm asking. Are they brothers?" And Russ would say, "No, I know what you're insinuating. You're insinuating that the fact that their DNA, if their DNA is very similar, that makes them more so brothers than the fact that they have the same father. But I'm disputing that truth. I'm saying what makes them brothers right now is that they have one father." That's Jesus' announcement here in John chapter 12. I am coming that the adopted children of God might be gathered together. And though, yes, they may be from Israel, though, yes, they may be from every other portion of the face of the earth, I am gathering the scattered children of God that they might be one. That they might be one in God. Jesus dies that we might have life, and he dies so that he might gather the scattered children of God from all over the face of the earth, that they might be children of the Heavenly Father, even as we are. Why did he die? He dies to bring life to us. He dies that by dying he might gather together God's children from all over the face of the earth. And finally, he dies to victoriously crush the serpent and glorify his Father in heaven. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, as Adam was given dominion and he sins, and that dominion is surrendered, Adam puts himself even under the dominion of Satan here, under the dominion of the serpent. So that from Genesis 3 on, this kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. Satan is called the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Death reigns after the fall. And yet even as early as Genesis 3:15, we hear this promise. The Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Even as early as Genesis 3:15, there had been a promise to the serpent, who is now the god of this age, the ruler of this world. There is coming one from the woman. He will crush your head. He will dethrone you and glorify the Father in heaven. Jesus makes clear that occurs in his death. His death is not a defeat. His death is victory. Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. By dying, this is not some kind of flaw in the redemptive mission. This is the keynote of obedience in the redemptive mission. Jesus, by dying, doesn't simply defeat death. He defeats the one who has the power of death, the serpent. Now is the ruler of this world, the one who now rules this world. He is dethroned. I've defeated him by my death. So we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It is through Jesus' death that he defeats the serpent. It is through his death that Satan is crushed. And as Jesus is raised from the dead and enthroned at the right hand of God, we can know very clearly the ruler of this world has been dethroned. The Son of Man has been enthroned. The Son of Man has defeated him through his own death. And that is why when Jesus begins to pray and he prays, what shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour. That is, crucifixion is hard. I mean, Jesus wasn't ignorant of how hard this was going to be. It's going to be hard. So he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, I'm not going to pray that because my very purpose in coming was that I might die. And so he prays, Father, glorify your name. And John says in chapter 12, verse 28, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Why is the Father glorified? Because at Jesus' death, what might seem as if it's a failure of the redemptive mission is the success of the redemptive mission. He is succeeding, and as he declares, it is finished, and he is raised from the dead. As the Son is exalted, the Father is glorified. Jesus came, and his death wasn't any kind of failure. It was a victorious crushing of the serpent and glorifying of his Heavenly Father. And so Jesus comes, and he dies. Why did he die? In this text, John wants us to see, I think, at least three things here. He dies to bring us life. He dies that he might gather together into one the children of God scattered all over the face of the earth. And he dies to crush the serpent and glorify the Father. And so how then should we respond to that news? Let me end with giving you three things that you can do in response to this morning. And the first one is to those of you who have never believed in Jesus Christ. If you have never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus' work and in living a perfect life and dying on the cross for your sins and being buried and raising from the dead, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus as your only hope, and this morning, maybe for the first time, you may have sat in church on all kinds of different occasions, you might have heard this thing preached, and you never really heard it. And for the first time this morning, your eyes are open and you see it. And if that is the case, I plead with you, believe. The people at this point, they weren't understanding. What kind of son of man is going to die? What is all this about? And Jesus says to them at the end of chapter 12, verse 35, "The light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Paul will later say, of all unbelievers, this is all unbelievers everywhere. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world," that is Satan, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." Why? Why is he blinding their minds? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This morning, if your eyes have been opened and you see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, then God's demand to you is believe. Turn from your sins, turn from any hope that your own righteousness is going to accomplish anything, and say, I put all my hope in Jesus Christ and what he did in dying for my sins on the cross and being buried and raising from the dead and being exalted to the right hand of God. He is my hope. If you see the light this morning, I plead with you, believe. For he who believes has eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life, for after this life, the wrath of God will remain on you for all of eternity. And so I plead with you, flee from the wrath of God and place your faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to talk to me more about that after the service, I would love to talk to you more about that. If you want to talk to somebody else, they would love to do that. But I plead with you, will you not believe this morning? Second thing I would say in light of this truth, take on the task of the Great Commission. Take on the task of the Great Commission. I said that Jesus died, and by dying, he was gathering people from all over the face of the earth. But now you might ask yourself, okay, Jesus died there, he was buried, and he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he ascended into heaven. So what is the means? How is Jesus going about gathering his people from all over the face of the earth? I mean, he didn't travel over the face of the earth, so how's he going about doing that? The answer is, he has given us the authority to go forth and preach his gospel. Matthew 28:19-20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always." The means by which Christ is now gathering his people from all over the face of the earth is through us. He is with us. And as I speak the gospel, as you speak the gospel, it'll be through our speaking that Christ himself will call to life those who are dead in their sins. Is this not an amazing privilege? And so I plead with you this morning. I know it is hard. I know it is difficult. I know in our cowardice, in our laziness, we would rather sit in our own homes and do nothing to converse with our neighbors. But I plead with you, do not be a coward. Do not be lazy. Sin no more. Go and speak. Speak the gospel. You don't have to go knocking door to door. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that. But as you're in conversation with people, labor to speak the gospel to them, that they might have life and that Christ's sheep might be gathered. We are the means through which Christ calls people to himself. Believe, take on the task of the Great Commission. And finally, my final application of this text would be one to those of you who are finding yourselves in a very struggling time right now. Maybe you're attempting to obey, and it's hard. Maybe you say, Lee, I did that. I've been in conversation with my neighbor, and my neighbor is rejecting me, They don't want anything to do with me now. I've tried to be obedient here and people are gossiping about me. I'm really facing persecution. It's hard. So what do I do? What of that person? My exhortation this morning is look to Christ to find strength. Because one of the amazing things that we see in this text is that though the crucifixion, though Jesus' death, it was not a flaw in the redemptive plan. It was God's plan for a son. He was obedient to the point of death. And yet taking on that step and dying on the cross was hard. When Jesus thought about the cross, he said, "Now is my soul troubled." Verse 27. And then he says to us, prior to that, in chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Jesus' call upon our lives is die to yourself. Die to yourself. Don't be utterly concerned with yourself right now. Don't be utterly concerned with what will people think of me more than you're concerned with what will my Father in heaven think. Do not seek to please men. Seek to please your Father. And in those occasions, I know it is hard. But as it is hard, may we find ourselves looking back to this text and looking at Jesus Christ and saying, He is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with my weaknesses. He knows my weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to obey and the obedience be hard. And yet he prayed, "Father, my will is that you glorify your name." So may our prayer this morning be, "Father, make my heart the kind of heart that says, Father, glorify your name by exalting Jesus Christ in my life. And though it is hard, I will obey. I will obey by your strength that the Father may be glorified." We then close this morning in a time of communion as we come to the Lord's table. Paul wrote that as long as we eat of this meal, as long as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. By eating this morning, we are reminding ourselves, we are proclaiming that Christ's body was broken for us. As we drink of the juice, we are proclaiming Christ's blood was spilt for us. As long as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Is that a proclamation of our Savior's failure? No, it is a proclamation of his victory. And so this morning, may this be a triumphant celebration. As we take of the bread and we take of the cup and we say, he died that we might have life. He died that we might be God's children. He died that we might dwell with God forever. The serpent might be crushed and the Father glorified. We'll take a moment of silence. Maybe you want to reflect in your own life. Maybe simply examine your life. Maybe you want to repent of sin. Maybe you want to praise God for opening your eyes to the gospel. Take some time in silence to prayer. And in prayer, I will then pray during that time. The ushers will have come forward. The musicians will get in place. As we distribute the elements, feel free to sing. William will lead us in a song. Feel free to join him in singing that. I will then come back forward. We'll take of the bread together. We'll take of the cup together. But let us first of all simply take a time of silence as the ushers and musicians come.